I would ask that you turn to Mark chapter 14, Gospel of Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to be looking at Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper against the backdrop of Passover, and that's what we're going to be seeing in Mark 14. If you don't have a print copy of the Bible, you may be able to find it on your device. We also have Bibles that are in the pews. They'll read just a little bit differently than what I'll be reading. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and so it's a little bit different from the ones that are in the pews. If you think about the Gospel of Mark, it is the second gospel account. It's the second book of the New Testament. It's the shortest book. It's the shortest account of Jesus' life and ministry, as well as being the shortest gospel period. It's the shortest account of his death and his resurrection. If you want someone to know the basic ideas of Jesus and Christianity, and you want to give them something short and have a nice overview, Mark is the place to go, I believe. It's a great place to start. It's brief, and yet it still dedicates about 40% of its space to the last week of Jesus' ministry before his death on the cross. It's quite amazing when you think of it. It's the inordinate amount of space in each of the Gospels that is that's dedicated to the events of Jesus' last week, including what we're going to be looking at tonight before his death on the cross. So let's read together, and if you're able to stand in honor of God's Word, I would ask you to do so as we look at Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12 and continuing through the end of the passage, continuing to verse 31 rather. Verse 12, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They began to be sorrowful and said to him one after another, 'Is it I?' He said to them, 'It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." This is the Word of God for the people of God. May the Holy Spirit inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts that we might be forever changed. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. When I first began serving as your pastor, I made the commitment that when we would have the Lord's Supper, I would preach some message either directly pertaining to the Lord's Supper or some aspect of it. I've tried to maintain that commitment over the years. I think that I have not varied from that. So once a quarter, when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to focus primarily on that. And so today we're looking at the Lord's Supper against the background of Passover. And a few words of background, I think, even on Passover are something that we might need to remember. First of all, what was Passover anyway? Well, it's the primary Jewish feast. It's the first one. It marks the new year, and it reminds them of what event? It reminds them of when their fathers, years ago, we're talking about at that time, it was roughly 1,500 years before, that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it was their redemption. It was a feast that was given to Moses and the children of Israel as they prepared to leave. In fact, this was the night before they left Israel. They prepared for this meal and they celebrated. They were to celebrate it as the beginning of months. So it became a kind of new year for them. It marked the beginning of their calendar. And so it originally also involved sacrificing a lamb. If you'll remember, what they were to do is they were to take an unblemished lamb and they were to sacrifice it, and then they were to take the blood and sprinkle it across the door on the doorposts and what's called the lintel, which is the just above the door. And so all who were in that home when the Lord passed through Egypt and passed through the land, who were under the blood, were safe. All the firstborn that were not under the blood perished during that Passover. And so the Lord passed over those who were under the blood of the Lamb. I think you probably see the parallels here. It was, for them, it was a time, it then became a time of celebrating and remembering that event after that. And so they would have all kinds of things involved in this meal. And initially it would have just been the lamb and it would have been this unleavened bread. But now, if you go to a Passover celebration, there's different things. There's bitter herbs involved. There's all kinds of food items that have been added. There's 4 cups of wine that have been added. There's no mention of wine actually in the actual first giving of this feast. But it's over a period of time, 1,300 years, I think I said 1,500, but 1,300 years or so to the second century B.C., and the Passover looks quite different at that point, and then certainly another couple of hundred years after that to Jesus' time. You still have the lamb, you still have the unleavened bread, you still have the bitter herbs, but again, other things have been added to that, all with all kinds of symbolism. So this is the Passover meal that Jesus and his disciples were familiar with. And this is the one for which they had to prepare. Now, another thing that had to happen is it had to take place in the city of Jerusalem. Everybody that celebrated it had to be within the city limits. So you know that the city was just packed with pilgrims. Since every Jewish male within 50 miles would have been required to attend. But remember, this is a family observance. So they would have brought their families along with them. It would have been very unusual for there just to have been the males there. So the city is just packed head to toe, top to bottom, with people preparing for and celebrating this Passover. So if you didn't have a lamb, and if you didn't have the unleavened bread, and if you didn't have all the other groceries that went into this, you really needed to get those beforehand. And there was quite a bit of preparation that took place. So the two disciples that Jesus sent were to find the man walking with a jar of water. That would have been unusual. Men didn't walk with jars of water. Usually a woman would have walked with a jar of water. And he would lead them to his guest room. That word is kataluma. Kataluma. It's a good word to remember because it's the same word that's used in Luke's gospel of when Mary and Joseph were looking for a place to stay, and it said there was no room for them. They went to stay. They were not able to stay in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. That's the word kataluma. It's the idea of the upper room, the second story where people would, guests would stay. So they had to stay downstairs with the animals in that two-story home. That's the idea, at least. So there was no room for Jesus. There was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. But now there would be room, not only for Jesus, but also for his close friends. Also for the disciples, the 12. They were instructed to tell the owner of the house that the teacher requested that guest room for the purpose of celebrating Passover. And obviously, Jesus has long made these preparations. They were simply to be the ones to come to him and say the teacher has requested it. It would all be prepared. And that seems also to indicate that the owner of the house was probably also a follower of Christ, very, very sympathetic to his cause and happy to accommodate him. So he actually more than accommodated him. Think about what went into this. It was a large upper room that was furnished. The Greek word there simply means it was spread. We still use that term, don't we? Look at the spread in this place. It's all spread for us, for a feast. And so it was that they found it that way. And that's where the two prepared that Passover meal. This would also have involved a family representative taking the lamb purchased for the occasion to the priest and to the temple and having him slaughter it in preparation for roasting. You can imagine this took quite some time. Everybody has to go and have this done. So people would have been lined up to have this done. The priest would slaughter the animal and then they would have it for roasting. Slaughter was traditionally done at twilight and the meal could then be eaten after dark. When the date switched over to the 15th of the month, remember the way Jewish time is kept? The day begins when the sun goes down on the night before. So if this was, think of this as being, if it was Thursday to Friday, their Friday would have begun after twilight was over. So in practice, it's likely that the priests had to get a bit of a head start. They probably had to say, well, it's close to twilight. Let's go ahead and begin because of the large volume of pilgrims. So here we have them sharing this meal. And as the meal begins to wind down, we're likely at the third cup of the four cups of wine now, the one which is known as the cup of blessing. And if we were looking at all the different elements of the meal, this would be called the cup of blessing. And it's here that Jesus makes three significant announcements to them. And the first one is this. And if you're following along in your study guide, you can fill in blanks. The words are going to appear on the screen as well, in case you miss me saying them. But the first announcement was Jesus announcing his impending betrayal by one of his own. He's announcing that he will have one of his own betray him. That's what we see in verses 17 through 21. That's where we'll begin our exposition of the text this morning. So here are Jesus and the 12. They're reclining together. They're eating this meal together. It's a ceremonial meal. It's a celebrative meal. It's a meal which causes them to remember their redemption from slavery, their fathers, hundreds of years before coming out of Egypt. According to Exodus 12:42, it was observed as a night of watching unto the Lord. A night of watching. So even long after Jesus' time, there was this strong rabbinic conviction that, quote, in that night they were redeemed, and in that night they will be redeemed in the future. So this was a strongly held tradition and interpretation that their redemption would come with Passover, that it would come on Passover. It had in the past and it would in the future. So we see that as one tradition. And then also there's another tradition in one of the paraphrases, the interpretations of the scripture, also in Exodus 12:42, that makes this assertion that the Messiah who is called first in Isaiah 41:27, will come in the first month, that meaning the month of Nisan, or this first month that they have Passover in. So there's an expectation that the Messiah would come during that time. I think it was last week during the Thursday noontime services that I posed the question, why was Jesus' crucifixion at Passover and not on the Day of Atonement? And I think I did a pretty good job of explaining why it was on Passover, but I didn't explain why it wasn't on the Day of Atonement, or why I thought it wasn't on the Day of Atonement. And I gave lots of reasons in favor of Passover, but never gave any reasons specifically against the Day of Atonement. I'd like to say this morning, I still don't have any reasons why it could not have been on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in the fall. doctrinal reasons, there would be nothing. But there's so many reasons that we see favoring Passover, including what was just mentioned here, that the people of Israel were looking for the Messiah to fulfill the redemption at the Passover time. So it's very, very natural to think that that's what's going on here. So amidst this thick atmosphere of historic significance and layers of tradition and messianic hope, Jesus drops a bombshell on them. What does he say? He says, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, it's not as though Jesus had not been preparing them for this. He had told them this was coming. Remember what he told them, in fact, in the first half of his ministry, if you want to just jot this down, John chapter 6, 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And it says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So this had been, it should have been in the backs of their minds, but they weren't thinking about it. So as Jesus announces that he was about to be betrayed by one of them, this is met with sorrow on their part and a healthy dose of wholesome self-distrust. Remember what they asked? "Is it I? Is it I?" And their distress likely turned to horror as Jesus told them it would be the one dipping bread in the dish with him. This was the sop dish. This would have been either the mixture of stewed fruit that was sopped up with bread, or it might have been something that had a little more bitterness to it. We're not exactly sure which one, but it would have been taken with the bread. And so here they are, partaking of this meal together. It's a very intimate time, by the way. It's a very intimate meal. And so Craig Keener comments on this by saying that someone dipping in the bowl with a person who would betray that person would have horrified ancient readers who saw hospitality and the sharing of table fellowship as an intimate bond. And he cites Psalm 41:9, which is, I think, all through this. As a reminder, Psalm 41:9 are the words that Jesus is likely thinking about, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So Mark does not mention at this point that Judas leaves immediately following this action, but John mentions that explicitly. And so Judas is clearly gone from the place before then. Jesus makes his second announcement, and that's the announcement of his impending death on behalf of sinners. His impending death on the behalf of sinners, beginning in verse 22, which is where he actually institutes the Lord's Supper. It says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.'" Now, these verses bring home the reality that what we're actually witnessing here is not just an ordinary meal. It's actually a ceremonial meal, but it's also a liturgical meal. Sort of like a worship service with set prayers and songs framing each of the elements of the meal. It's just punctuated by these different things that they would take as elements of the meal together. So one of the set questions that is traditionally asked on Passover night, usually by one of the children, very often a young boy will ask this question, and he's set up to do this. They tee him up to do this. And what is that question? That question is, "Why is tonight unlike any other night?" And at that point, the father of the house, the head of the household, begins to explain how on this night, God redeemed his people Israel out of Egypt and brought them safe out of the land of slavery and eventually, after 40 years or so, to the promised land. But it's the redemption out of Israel that is in view here, out of that slavery. And that naturally leads to praise. It leads to praise for redemption past. It looks forward to redemption future. And so the liturgical form of the words went something like this: "So may the Lord our God and the God of our fathers cause us to enjoy the feasts that come in peace, glad of heart and at the upbuilding of your city and rejoicing in your service. And we shall thank you with a new song for our redemption. Now, that sounds like a perfect way to be thinking about and praying for the return of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, rather. So here we have Jesus' announcement of his death in the context of this liturgical meal. Now, it's not as explicit as it had been on previous occasions. Previously, he said, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and he is going to be given up to die. That was pretty plain. Now, what does he say? Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So here he takes these elements, this unleavened bread, this cup of wine, and he uses those emblems to speak of his broken body and his shed blood given for many. Friends, Jesus' death was imminent. He knew it, and he was very much impressing it on the minds and the hearts of his disciples, who probably didn't want to hear it. And they may not have even been at all thinking about it. They were thinking about the celebration. They were thinking about all that was entailed in this feast. But to think about what Jesus is telling them is probably beyond what they were wanting to do. Verse 25 points to Jesus' inauguration of his kingdom as something that is already, and then the consummation of that kingdom, which is not yet. When he says, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So what he is saying is, he is getting ready to offer himself up, his body, his blood, for redemption, the sacrifice for our sins. He is getting ready to do that. And they need to be aware of that. And that the words that he has to share with them are important. Words of the kingdom. Because that which is here is the kingdom in seed form will one day come to full flower, to fruitfulness and to maturity. But just not right then. It eventually would become something that would be an unstoppable force. And it would actually come sooner than they thought. And that's, as we walk through the book of Acts and our normal teaching time throughout the book of Acts, we see the kingdom growing. We see it growing through the church. But right now, he's saying, I will not drink it this again, this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Talking about the end, the time which is beyond this time. So the hymn that it says that they sang in verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn that they sang would have been one of the so-called Hallel Psalms. Hallel just means praise. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yah is the name of God. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so likely from Psalms 115 through 118 would have been the section that they would have been singing from. And more specifically, Psalm 118, 14 through 17. Hear these words. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. Now, isn't that poignant? The Lord is my strength and my song, has become my salvation. The disciples still are not grasping this, but of course Jesus is giving it to them in fullness. And even as they sing the song, they see their salvation standing before them. No longer simply a promise, but the fulfillment of all of the Word of God. And it's here that finally Jesus announces his impending denial and abandonment by his disciples. So the word there is denial. Verses 27 through 31. Jesus remember, is prophet, priest, and king. That is his threefold messianic office. When we say Jesus is the Christ, we're saying that he is the prophet to end all prophets, he is the priest to end all priests, and he is the King of kings and Lord of lords, worthy of our praise. But he is in the office of his prophet now, as he is teaching them and telling them, and more specifically, predicting to them and telling them what is going to happen. He tells them what they will do soon. He says, you will all fall away. All of you. And he then tells them why it will happen. Why will it happen? This is the reason. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He's quoting there from Zechariah 13:7, by the way, if you want to jot that down. He tells them what they will do soon and why it will happen. And then he says what he will do after he is raised up. Look at what it says. Truly I say, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So he tells them, this is what's going to happen. And then he predicts specifically what Peter will do, and that is to deny Jesus three times. Peter, what can we say about Peter? He always spoke first and often without thinking before he spoke. But he was very quick, and he was committed to his Lord. He was very much committed, so he thought, I'll never deny Jesus. And that's essentially what he says. He says, even if all fall away, I will not. But Jesus says, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, he says, you will deny me three times. When we see things happening three times underscored in a way, we realize there's something serious going on here. It's an emphasis that's being placed. Not only did he just deny him in a passing way, but three times he explicitly ends up denying Jesus. So the irony here runs deep. Peter is in denial already. But he's in denial over his upcoming denial. And all the others are in denial that they will fall away. It says, so they all said the same. And yet they all fall away. They are all scattered. With the possible exception of John, who is at the foot of the cross. But still, once Jesus is in the tomb, they are in hiding. So when we come to the Lord's table, here we are on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. And yet we know that we are fully capable of the same heart attitudes present in Peter, present in the other disciples. And that's why we examine ourselves, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, just as a reminder as we approach the Lord's table this morning, these words. And I hope that you have taken some time to prepare for this time together, but here's what it says in verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's talking about the manner in which it is done, not our personal unworthiness. There's not one of us that stands here of ourselves worthy to receive these elements. It is only because of Christ. But he's talking about the manner in which it's done, that it be done in a reverent way. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So as we prepare to come to this table, this Lord's table, we come asking questions, a few starter questions for self-examination. If you haven't already been doing this, I would ask that you take a few moments now to do so. First of all, am I truly a believer in the Lord Jesus? Have I been born again? Have I repented of sin and turned to Christ for salvation and Him alone? Am I trusting anything else other than Him? Have I followed Christ then, having trusted Him? Have I followed Him then in believer baptism as a matter of obedience to Christ? And if not, then why not? And what evidence of conversion is present in my lifestyle, my speech, my thoughts, my attitudes, my behavior? Am I seeking to live in obedience to Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit producing His fruit in me? Am I bearing that fruit for the purpose of sharing it with others? Am I walking in love? Love for God, love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, love for my enemies. This is just the starter list. And it's not intended to be a barrier to the table, but rather to be a doorway through which we can walk, a passageway that we can say, yes, we have trusted in Christ, I've publicly professed Christ as Lord and Savior through believer baptism, I'm personally identified as a Christian. These are things that are basic and important. I would strongly encourage you, if you're not a believer in Christ, to refrain from the elements, to simply let them pass by. Or if you have some question in your mind, it's really time to ponder those questions and think about what it means to trust in Christ, not to be partaking of these elements in an unknowing way. I would strongly encourage you, if you have not committed your life to Christ in a public way, to meaning through believer baptism, also to refrain, simply because the Lord's table is also a time of covenant renewal. We look back on the covenant we made at the time of our baptism to follow Christ, and we are renewing that in a sense through the elements of the body and through the elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine, to remember His death, His body, and His blood. And so I would encourage you to think in those terms and to participate if you are truly aware of what the elements mean, and also that you have made that profession of faith in Christ. And because if you haven't, that's really the first order. That's the first thing to do, is to commit your life to Christ and to let others know about that in the context of a local church. So with that in mind, I want us to consider the elements. I want us to think about them. I want us to ponder them as Kyle comes to lead us in our hymn of preparation, and really a time also when we can consider what we've heard today. You may need to respond in faith to Christ today. I don't know what response you need to make. Perhaps it's one of repentance and turning to Christ. Perhaps it's one of renewal of your faith in Christ. This is the time for that, and this is the invitation is to the Lord's table. Once you have engaged in that self-examination, it says, so let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. And so that's what we want to do. Let's pray as we prepare. Our Father and our God, as we come to this pinnacle of our service today, thinking about what Christ has done for us and the elements that are before us to partake, may we do so with glad hearts, with joy, but also with a sense of seriousness and sobriety about our own sin. Lord, if there's anything that would be unconfessed, unrepented, Lord, help us to do so before we partake of these elements, reminding us of our forgiveness in Christ. Now, these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.